Amen. You may be seated, everyone. Good morning. What a gift it is to worship with you. Can we give it up for our worship team just leading us? Beautiful. Just what a gift. What a tremendous gift. If you're new to our church, just so glad that you're here. My name is Rich. I serve as the lead pastor here at New Life Fellowship Church. If you are here for the first time, I'm so glad you're here. If you're here for the first time in a long time, I'm so glad that you are back. And at the end of our service, I'll be downstairs with some of our pastors and leaders. I'd love to connect with you before you head out of this building. And so make your way to us before you head out this day. And if you're joining from Facebook on newlife.nyc or on YouTube, glad that you're here with us as well. We're coming to an end in our sermon series throughout the season of Lent. For the last 6 weeks, we've been focusing on one particular passage of Scripture because this particular passage of Scripture shows up a lot in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Some 20-plus times in the Bible, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7 shows up. And so because it shows up a lot, we should be paying attention to God's word to us in that particular this particular moment that we find ourselves in. And the reason why this passage is important is because the name of our series is What is God Like? And this is the time, first time, where God self-discloses who God is like, what God is like, who God is. We're hearing it from God himself, what God is like. And this is important because, as one person, a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer said, he said, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about me and about you. Why? Because how we view God, how we perceive God, has a way of shaping our relationship to God, shaping our relationship with one another, shaping our relationship to ourselves. And so if you view God as always angry and vengeful and ready to judge people at a moment's notice, don't be surprised that you parent that way. Don't be surprised that you relate to other people that way. Why? Because the ways that we view God and perceive God have a way of spilling out into our relationships with other people and relationships with ourselves and with God. And so we need to know what God is like, and praise God, God has made it plain for us. In Exodus 34, we find God saying, this is who I am. You might have heard about me. You might have come to conclusions about yourself about me, but I'm going to show you who I am. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is with Moses, there and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We're going to wrap up our series focusing on that word, faithfulness. God abounds in faithfulness. This really ties up everything that God has said about himself, as we're going to discover God abounds in faithfulness. Now, throughout the course of this series, I've been saying that you really can't appreciate what God says about himself in Exodus 34 without understanding the larger scope of the people of God, without understanding the larger history of the people of God, without understanding the larger characteristics of the people of God. Because when God proclaims these words that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, he's not talking about these words about himself to people who have their act together. He's not addressing these people who are never get anything wrong and always pray and never miss a day of church. He's talking to people who are inconsistent. He's talking to people who like to say, my kingdom come, my will be done. He's talking to people who love to take matters into their own hands. He's talking to people who have a tendency of being rebellious. He's talking to people who are broken and marred by sin. And if you find yourself marred by sin, if you find yourself broken, if you find yourself having good days and having bad days, if you find yourself being spiritually inconsistent, good news, this applies to you. As a matter of fact, it only applies to you. Amen. God only offers this to people who are willing to receive it. For people who recognize, I am in need of compassion and grace and all the things that God says about himself. And so the book of Exodus begins with the people of God caught up in bondage, caught up in captivity. And this is sad because the people of God at one point in their history were called with a particular identity and a particular calling. They were called to be a particular kind of people and to live in a particular kind of way. The people of God are called in Abraham, Genesis 12. And God calls Abraham and says, Abraham, I am setting you apart to be my special representative on this planet, but that your life would lead to the blessing of the world around you. I'm setting you apart so that you can be a blessing to the world around you. And what was true of Abraham is true to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are set apart by Christ Jesus. You have a particular identity in Christ Jesus. You have a particular calling in Christ Jesus. You're not just some ordinary, regular person. God's hand is on you. In Christ Jesus, his anointing is on you. In Christ Jesus, a particular calling is on your life. You're not just a regular somebody in these New York City streets. You are somebody because God has called you. God has set you apart. God has sent you to be a particular kind of person. And so the people of God are called by God to be a particular kind of people, but as Exodus begins, they find themselves in bondage. They find themselves in captivity. And this is a sad picture for the people of God and for many of us. Because what happens when God has a calling on your life? What happens when God has a purpose on your life? What happens when God has a particular anointing on your life, but you find yourself in captivity, find yourself stuck, find yourself in bondage? And that's where many of us find ourselves today. You know that God has called you. You know that God has set you apart. You know that God has his hand on you, but you find yourself stuck. You find yourself stuck to interior forces, forces of addiction, forces of loneliness, forces that just get you down, or the forces around you have kept you from being the kind of people and the kind of person God has called you to be. And so the people of God find themselves in bondage with this beautiful call on their lives. And so they do what we are all called to do. In their bondage, they cry out to God. They cry out to the living God. And I love what it says in Exodus chapter 3, because God hears their cry. And this has been a particular passage that we've come back to over and over again. In Exodus 3:7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard of their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. And we've been saying over these last few weeks that in Exodus 3, verse 7, we find the beauty of the gospel. God essentially summarizes it by saying, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm coming down. Good Friday, when Good Friday's coming just in a few days, we see the personification, the embodiment of these words in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows our afflictions. He hears our cries. He knows our sorrows. He comes down. And he comes down to take on our sin. He comes down to be with us. He comes down to set the captives free. And so the people of God cry out to God. God sends Moses. Moses, through the power of God, delivers the people of God. But it wasn't enough for the people of God to be saved from Egypt. God had a plan on their lives. And I want to tell you, it's not enough to be saved. Praise God that you're saved. Praise God you have forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Praise God that in Christ, when you die, you go to heaven. But I want to tell you, God didn't just save you just to save you. God saved you to form you. God saved you so that you would become a particular kind of person on this planet, right here, right now. And so God redeems the people of God and then forms the people of God, saying, we're going to be different than the world around us. And so I'm giving you the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given to save the people, but to form the people. Are you with me? They were not given to free the people. They were given to form the people and shape the people. He gives them the Ten Commandments to say, we're going to be different than the world around us. And this is where the people of God find themselves in trouble once again. I just love the story of the people of God because there's always like God coming through and then they find themselves in trouble again. Anyone can identify with that? It's just like, God came through. Praise God. This is going to be great. 3 days later, you're in trouble. What happened? Problems abound. The people of God receive the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain to get these commandments etched in stone. And as he's up on the mountain, the people of God are violating the commandments. God says, you shall not have any other God before me. You shall not make any idols. And what are they doing? Making idols at the bottom of the mountain. God hears about this. Moses hears about this. They are angry. They are enraged. Moses is so angry, he smashes the tablets. God says, we'll make some new tablets. He calls Moses back up onto the mountain. And God says, before I give you these commandments again, I want to remind you of who I am, especially to this particular people. I'm compassionate. Amen. The first thing God says about himself is that he is compassionate. And this is what we've been talking about. God is compassionate. What is compassion? That God carries an emotional connection to those who are in distress and a commitment to respond. In God, and most fully in Christ Jesus, we have a God who understands what we're going through. Isn't it when we are in distress? Isn't it when we find ourselves having a bad day? Isn't it when we are in a particular trial or difficult season in our lives? What do we look for? Someone who understands what it's like to go through what I'm going through. If you've experienced relational heartbreak, what do you want to find? Someone who's experienced relational heartbreak. If you've lost a loved one, what do you want to find? Someone who understands grief and loss and death. If you've experienced a loss of a job, what do you want to find? Someone who understands what it's like to be unemployed and see their lives come over on the other side. We look for someone who can identify with us. Someone who can suffer with us. That's what compassion means, to suffer with. And in the God revealed in Jesus Christ, what we find is a God who's been through every struggle you can imagine. If there's anyone who understands abandonment, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who understands what it means to be betrayed, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who understands what it's like to be lonely, it's Jesus. If there's anyone who's been through it all, it is Jesus Christ. When we pray, we don't pray to a God who doesn't have compassion towards us. We pray to a God who is with us. And this compassion is to shape the way we live in the world. Wherever there are broken people, we are called to be compassionate. Wherever there is sin and death, we're called to be compassionate. Whenever one group of people is being oppressed by another, we are called to be compassionate. God is compassion. He then says, I'm gracious. I'm gracious. And we talked about gracious, that God shows unmerited goodness to those who are undeserving. Does anyone know what it's like to receive the grace of God? That you've been undeserving? Anyone been blessed and you knew I didn't deserve it? Anyone God has opened the windows at heaven and you say, how did this happen? Anyone that God forgave and you thought, I'm not worthy of it, and God showed grace anyway. Amen. You and I, we live off of grace. Grace is the air that we breathe. Grace is the water that we drink. Grace is the environment we live in. We live in the grace of God, and yet grace is scandalous. Why is grace scandalous? Well, because there's something inside of us that loves to create hierarchies of who is truly deserving. We love to let the world know, I deserve this. Grace messes up all of our categories of who's deserving of anything. This is why Good Friday is so scandalous. And Good Friday, what we're going to celebrate in a couple of days, Jesus is crucified, and as he's crucified, he's in the middle of two thieves. One thief is insulting Jesus. The other says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can you remember me? And Jesus says, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. I remember having a conversation with someone who wasn't a Christian, and they just didn't like that story. They didn't like it. They said, how could someone live their entire life however they want it? And then you mean to tell me at the last breath, he says, could you remember me? And Jesus says, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is the scandal of grace, isn't it? We don't like grace unless we need some. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And so God is gracious, showing unmerited goodness to those who are undeserving. When I think about grace, I can't help but to think about this one story, this one image that comes up in Les Mis. Of course, you've seen Les Mis. You love Les Mis. You love everything about it. Les Miserables. You love it. It took me a long time to get hip to Les Mis, but a number of years ago, I was watching the 25th anniversary concert in the UK on Les Mis, and I was just enthralled by the singing, enthralled by the story, and so I decided to read the book. It's a long book, about 2,000 pages. I got through page 405. I said, I'm out of here. I'm going to watch the concert again. And so, but I love the story. I love the story. Rosie took me to see it on Broadway. She said, we got to get this guy cultured. And so she brought me to Broadway to watch it a few times. And my mind is blown, especially by this one moment where Jean Valjean is a guy who was brought to prison because he stole bread. 5 years he was given to serve his sentence. But because he tried to get out of prison, he was given 14 more years to be in prison. 19 years for stealing bread. And then for trying to escape. The 19 years over, and he is sent out into the world. He's known as, what's the number? 24601. That's right, 24601. That was his prison number. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go on YouTube. Your soul will be blessed. Not now, after the service. Your soul will be blessed. He goes out into the world, but he's a marked man. He finds himself one night on the stairs of a church. Sleeping there, the bishop opens the door of the church, welcomes him in, gives him a meal, gives him wine to drink, gives him a place to stay. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean sees the silverware of the bishop, says, these candlesticks look like a lot of money. I could just take these things, go on eBay, get a lot of money, I'll be okay. eBay existed back then. Follow me here. And so he runs out with the candlesticks, stealing from the bishop who was just kind to him. He runs out. The police find him because the police always find you in the story. And they find him. They bring him back to the bishop and they say, Bishop, this guy stole some of your stuff. And in a moment of grace, in a moment of immense mercy, the bishop looks at Jean Valjean and says, my friend, you forgot the best stuff. And he begins to give him more silverware, pouring out grace, letting this man be free. And Jean Valjean's life is so marked by the grace of that bishop that it changed the trajectory of his life. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who shows undeserving grace. You didn't deserve it, and God gave it anyway. God is gracious. God continues. He says, I'm compassionate, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger. Slow to anger. And that phrase, if you recall, meant that God gives people a lot of time to change. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? God gives people a lot of time to change. We don't give people often a lot of time to change. We don't give ourselves a lot of time to change, but God gives us a lot of time to change. God is patient. Have you experienced the patience of God in your life? God being patient with you? God sticking with you? God seeing you still don't have it yet and God hasn't left you? I love that in the wilderness, the people of God, it's not a massive amount of space, but they circle there for 40 years. The same space, the same mountain. After a while, you're like, isn't this the same mountain we just saw like last week? They still circle. And I love one theologian, Robert Jensen, said that God was okay. God is so patient. He doesn't mind wandering in the wilderness with his people. He's just there with us. God is slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. Pastor Shauna talked about last week. Abounding in loyal love, that God sticks true and stays true to his covenant. God reaches, his loyal love reaches to the deepest places and the places that you think God cannot reach, it reaches there. His love is loyal. He abides by the covenant. And now we find the last word that I want to spend just a little bit of time on, because I think it summarizes all of it. God then says, I abound in faithfulness. That word faithfulness is the word emet, is the word emet. And it's a word that shows up in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, at the end of prayer. It's kind of like amen, like emet, amen. And when God says that he abounds in emet, he's saying that everything I've said about myself is true. I'm faithful. It's God saying amen. Now, amen in the Bible is not just a word we are to use just to conclude our prayers, as if like God doesn't hear our prayers if we don't say amen. It's just, ooh, that prayer doesn't count, brother. You didn't say amen. That's not how we're supposed to look at the word amen. Amen is not just some cute Bible word that we use and put at the end of a prayer. By the way, if your prayer ends with amen, doesn't mean that it's a prayer that God wants to hear anyway. You know what I'm saying? Like we praise all kinds of stuff and go, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is like, that prayer, I know nothing about that prayer there. Amen is not just something we tag on the end of a sentence. Amen is a declaration of who God is and what God does. Amen is God's way of saying, this is sure to be. Amen is God's way of saying, I'm reliable. Amen is God saying, my love is reliable. My compassion is reliable. My grace is reliable. My mercy is reliable. I am reliable. Somebody say amen. 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 God's grace, mercy, compassion, God says, is all reliable. You can bank on me, God says. You can put your confidence in me. And what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus, one of the names that's given of Jesus is the Amen. Ooh, I could dance right with that. Amen. In Revelation 3, it says these words. These are the words of the Amen. You know you're bad when you say, my name is the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Isn't Jesus something? I am the Amen. In other words, you can put your confidence in me. Amen. You can put your confidence. Somebody got it. Somebody got it in their spirit. You can put your confidence in me. My name is the Amen. And that word Amen, that word emet, if I could boil it down to one thing, and I'll boil it down and then we're going to sing together. What is God saying? God is saying that in me, what you find is stability. In me, what you find is stability. And what are we longing for? Stability. We all need someone we can count on. We all need someone that we could anchor our lives in. We all need a foundation to build something on. Children need stability. Teenagers need stability. Young adults need stability. Middle-aged folks, our elder mothers and fathers need stability. We need something to anchor us. Why? Because we live in an unstable world. Anyone know what I'm talking about? We live in an unstable world. Everywhere you look, we see signs of instability. Marriages and families are often unstable. Politics is unstable. Leadership within the church and outside the church is often unstable. Our climate is unstable. We are in the season of third winter right now. That's where we're at right now. You thought spring was here. You got your shorts out. I mean, we're in a bad place. Our climate is unstable. Nations are unstable. And it's not just the stuff out there, it's the stuff in here. Anxiety makes us unstable. Depression makes us unstable. The challenges of our world make us unstable. Life can feel unstable. Life can be unpredictable. And in the face of this, God says, I am faithful. I can stabilize you. Which is why one of the images of God is that God is a rock. God is a rock. God is the only one that you can really put the full weight of your life on. Psalm 18 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God says, I am your rock. You can put the full weight of your life on me. Why? Because I'm unshakable. And we need to be reminded of this, friends, because from time to time, we believe that if we only had certain things in our lives, that would make us stable. Are you with me? Some of you say, if I just got that job, man, life would be stable. If I just moved into that house, oh man, that's when true stability will come. Rosie and I, we moved into a new home a couple of years ago. I thought, oh, now we'll be stable. And then 2 months later, the pipes break, the water is out. I thought we were supposed to be stable. Lord, what happened? Some of you think, if I just got that relationship, oh, Lord, if I just had a boyfriend, if I just got married, Lord, then my life would be stable. Come on, somebody. Then you get married, and 2 weeks later, you go, what happened? What happened? Lord, I thought this was supposed to stabilize me. Here's the truth of our lives. Anything that we try to build on, any foundation that we try to build on, anything we try to lean on that we think is going to stabilize us, it's all ultimately sinking sand. The only one who is steadfast, the only one who will never be able to hold us up is the living God. He is our rock. I'm reliable, he says. I'm stable, he says. I'm steadfast. And the question is, how do we live into this? How do we live into this? And so for the rest of our time that we're going to sing, I want to boil it down to two things. Number one, what does it mean to receive God's stability? And what does it mean to offer it to others? What does it mean to receive it? What does it mean to be it for others? When I think about receiving it, I think one of the invitations that the Lord has for us is that we would anchor ourselves in his word. Because his word is where we find stability. His word is where we find stability. Here's the question. From week to week, what are you anchoring your life on? From week to week, to what degree are you allowing God's word to anchor your life? To what degree are you allowing God's promises to anchor your life? To what degree are you allowing the words of Jesus to anchor your life? This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. He says, anyone who tries to build their life on me and does my words, your life is like built on a foundation of rock. Anyone who builds their life on Jesus and his words, your life is built on a foundation of rock. It's a sure foundation. And the question is, to what degree are we anchoring ourselves in God's word? This is why the book of Psalms is so important. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 is different from the rest of the 149 Psalms. Because the other 149 Psalms, are songs, are prayers. Psalm 1 is a theological declaration of who God is and what happens when we root our lives in God. And so in Psalm 1, we find these words that the person who meditates on God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Do you hear that? God says, the person who meditates on my word, who allows my word to so saturate their soul, your life becomes like a tree planted by streams of water. And we need this word because we live in a skimming, scrolling, superficial culture. In a given day, we have our smartphones and we're swiping and skimming and going, and we're not rooting ourselves in anything. Our lives are being so discipled by technology to so swipe and skim and be superficial throughout the course of our day that there's no time to be rooted. And Jesus says, the psalmist says, if you want to be like anchored, you must be anchored in my word. Here's my invitation for all of us as a community. Let's get anchored in the word of God. Let's allow scripture to saturate our lives. When you're on the train, open up the Bible. I know sometimes you don't want to let people know you're a Christian, but open up the Bible anyway and allow God's word to permeate your heart. Before you go to bed, take a glance at the Psalms. When you wake up in the morning, look at the Proverbs. When you're at lunch break, look at the words of Jesus. Allow his word to shape your life. His word is where we are anchored. But listen, friends, we're not just called to be anchored by God. We're called to anchor others. We're called to be a presence for others. And when I think about this, I think about a story earlier in the book of Exodus, 17 chapters before. It's a story of Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people of God are, again, fighting against the Amalekites. They're fighting the Amalekites. Later on, they'll fight the Jebusites. Later on, they'll fight the Hittites and the Termites. I mean, the list goes on and on. Every person and every group that ends with ites, they fight them. And so the people of God are fighting this time the Amalekites. And they're fighting the Amalekites, and Moses goes on top of the hill. The people of God are below. And God says to Moses, Moses, if you lift your hands, whenever you lift your hands, your people will have the victory. But when your hands go down, you will lose. That's what the story says. And so Moses, he's up in age, has his hands lifted high. And when his hands are lifted high, the people of God are winning. When his hands go low, they start to lose. And so what happens? Aaron, his brother, and Moses' nephew come, and they hold Moses' arms up to keep them up. And when I think about this image, I think about our lives. Why? At some point in our lives, we're like Moses. Your arms get tired. Has any arms gotten tired recently? You wish you could hold your arms up, but you find yourself tired. Your soul is tired. Your body's tired. You're feeling fatigue. You're feeling stress, and you realize, I can't keep my hands up. And I love that Moses receives the gift of two people around him. Do you know that God wants to make you feel stable and steady? But do you know that stability often requires vulnerability? It requires a willingness to receive help. Listen, I need help are three words that should mark our lives on a regular basis. And you want stability? Stability is not going to come with you doing it yourself. I meet people over and over as a pastor who are caught in some addiction. And I say, so when are you going to get some help? No, I'll do better next time. I'll be better next time. I just need to change some things that I'm doing. But sooner or later, your hands go down. You need some stability. And stability requires us to name, I need some help. At one point in your life, and some of you came to church feeling like Moses today, your arms are down. But God wants to stabilize you, strengthen you, make you steady. And I love that word. When Aaron and Hur come up, the word it says is they put a rock under him and they immet his hands. Do you see the word? They make his arms steady. And at some point in our lives, we are called to be Aaron and Hur as well. For some of you today, you're in a good season. But I want to tell you, this good season that you're in, you're called to steward this so that your life can be a gift to others. Do you know that your encouragement goes a long way? Do you know that your words of affirmation goes a long way? Do you know that when you show up for people who are in distress and in pain, that goes a long way? And God has called some of us to be Moses. You're in a Moses season right now. You need help. You're crying out for help. You need it. And for others, we're in an Aaron and Hur season right now, where we're called to strengthen the arms of other people, to immet. Listen, I want our church to be a place where we're not just individuals gathering for worship. We're not just people coming on Sundays and our lives have no intersection with each other. My hope is that we are a family. We are a people. We are the community of God. We receive help and we give help. We know others and we are known by others. We are people that are on the journey together, strengthening us as we journey towards Jesus. We need the stability of God. And with all of this, friends, what brings stability to our lives ultimately is who God is for us in Jesus Christ. Who God is for us in Jesus Christ brings about the greatest stability of our lives, and that's where we are to put our faith in. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. But I want to make an important clarification about what that word means. And I want to invite the worship team to come forward. When God says in the scriptures, that the just shall live by faith, that you are to live by faith, I want to tell you what he's not saying. He's not defining faith as trust in our own ability to believe. Faith is often defined as trust in my own ability to believe. But I want to tell you something. If that's how we're measuring faith, we're in trouble. Jesus does not call us to trust in our ability to believe. Faith is trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Big difference. And here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus says, you know what? You know what size faith you need? You need faith as small as a mustard seed. Doesn't that take the pressure off of you? And he said, with a little bit of mustard seed faith, you can move mountains. What's that saying? Faith is not about your ability to believe and to strengthen it. Faith is ultimately found in someone else's faithfulness, Jesus Christ. I put my confidence in Jesus Christ, not in my ability to believe. Why? Because come Wednesday, I'm struggling. This is easy now. It's easy when you're surrounded by 500 people or so in a room. It's easy to have faith well up. But what happens when you're alone? What happens on Tuesday? What happens on Thursday? If you're building a life of faith on your own ability, you're going to be in trouble. But praise be to God. Our faith is not built on our ability. Our faith is built on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He abounds in faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Some of you came to church today, you are feeling weak. You're feeling shaken. You're not feeling steadfast. You're not feeling a sense of stability inside your life, inside or outside. And yet God's invitation today is to cry out, to receive all of who I am in your life. Lord, would you stabilize us today? Lord, would you ground us? Would you root us? Would you anchor us? Lord, would you anchor marriages in this place? Lord, would you anchor people who are receiving medical diagnosis and are feeling great fear today? Lord, would you anchor those who are struggling with addictions? Anchor us, Lord. Anchor us, Lord. Anchor us, Lord. We sing to you now words of praise and worship because you are faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, let's all stand and let's respond by singing.